If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome in the name of Jesus. We are a body that's moving towards the glory of Christ, not by any strength of our own or any righteousness of our own, but by God's grace, being disciples who are making disciples, who by his grace sending out disciples for the glory of Christ into this world. And this summer we are exploring the kingdom of God, because one of the things we are doing as God sends us is proclaiming God's kingdom, living as members of this kingdom and proclaiming his kingdom wherever we go. And we proclaim with word and deed, spreading his peace, his kindness, his love, the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen this summer that the kingdom of God is this space where Jesus dwells and reigns. The space where Jesus dwells and reigns. And that this space begins as he's lauded as king, primarily in your heart and in my heart, in the human heart, where we acknowledge you are king and not me. That's where the kingdom begins. And so we've seen the kingdom's realm, you know, spiritual and physical. We've seen the climate of the kingdom and the qualities, the culture. We've looked at the people of the kingdom. Who are these folks who are citizens of the king? What are they like? How do we get to be God's kingdom citizens? And last week, Jesus' parable of the weeds in Matthew 13 showed us that the kingdom is complex. It is beyond our minds to understand, because God is bigger than we are. And yet, by grace, that complexity, Jesus brings clarity into it and leads us to trust him and leads us to worship him. That was in last week's parable. Today, we're back in Matthew 13 to explore a couplet of short parables that teach us about the influence of God's kingdom. And so if you don't mind standing as we honor God and his word, we stand as we're reading God's word to recognize that this is not a word of man. This is the word of God preserved for the church by the Holy Spirit through the centuries. And his word has authority, and his word will not return to him void. And his word is life, because it points to Jesus. And so this is Matthew 13, beginning with verse 31. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. And he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. Until it worked all through the dough. This is God's word, his teaching for the church. Thank you, God. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand. Help us to be those who, by your grace and through your spirit, you've revealed your truth to us. Open our hearts. Open our minds that we would understand. Open our minds and hearts and spirit that we would love you and follow after you as your disciples. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your life. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that you are right now king over all this earth. And so we submit our lives to you, God, as you give us your spirit and this word in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I was at Lowe's the other day loading paver stones and sand onto one of those big rolling flat bottom carts. You know which one I'm talking about? Not the shopping cart, but the flatbed carts. And I'm not sure how many hundreds of pounds were on this cart, but probably a little bit more than I should have put on there. So I the stones, why do they do this, are all the way, right, the farthest way from the entrance where you pay. So I'm turning this cart, and I, like, you know, one of my children, I think they've both been there at different times. There's been a lot of loads. But so I'm like, finally getting this cart moving, and it's rolling, and I'm getting up some momentum, and I see that there's this slight uphill, right, before the cash register, of course, right? And so I really got to get some momentum. I lean in, I'm digging in, I'm like really trying to like picture a football player with a sled. I'm leaning in to get this cart, and all of a sudden, bam! Like, what was that? I mean, everything comes to a screeching halt. Like, what just happened? Like an invisible wall? What just happened? Because I slammed into this, you know, thankfully I didn't hurt myself, but into the bar. My jolt was the impact of the smallest pebble on the ground, stopping the momentum of several hundred pounds of this cart just by lying at the wrong spot or the right spot, depending on the perspective. And so just like these parables, the smallest things can have the biggest impact, outsized impact for their size. This is not an unusual idea, because Jesus is also teaching us that the smallest things can contain incredible potential. Consider a newly conceived child, 4 days old, 4 weeks old, able to be discarded by some, easily overlooked, no apparent worth or no apparent weight or impact, and yet that child, in time, created in God's image, that child will grow to become what? An inventor, a grandparent, an evangelist, anything. We don't know. That's the point. There's unlimited potential in something that is overlooked, hidden, forgotten. You may not even know that the child is there. Unperceived potential hidden away, able to bring influence. And this is the lesson that Jesus is bringing by comparing the kingdom with these two tiny images, the mustard seed, which is like a millimeter, or yeast, which works into a whole huge vat of flour, a small portion of yeast and a huge allotment of flour. What good can that do? What could come from a tiny seed in a garden? What might that amount to? And so we are meant to grapple with what we see versus what is. We are meant to wrestle with what we see versus what could be. We see something to be ignored, something thrown away, something overlooked, something small, hidden, imperceptible, and how easily we disregard things that are small or insignificant. How easily we even show contempt for things that appear powerless. And the better question the Lord has for us today is, what does he see? What does the Lord see? What is truly present in these small items? This is the question we're aiming to learn from Jesus here. These two small, overlooked parables reveal to us notable truths of God's kingdom. And so the first is that God's kingdom can appear insignificant to us. What do we see versus what does God see? It can appear from our vantage point as insignificant. This is what we see. And that poses a bit of problem for our pride and our control. Because most of us like to be part of things that appear to be going somewhere. Right? We follow the winners. We celebrate the powerful. We get behind movements that have momentum to them. Why? Because in part, it's what we value for ourselves. We want to consider ourselves those who are going somewhere, who are powerful, who are the winners. And if we get wrapped up with something insignificant, what does that say about our lives? What does that say about our purpose? This is what we see sometimes when we view God's kingdom. And even though the trajectory of God's kingdom ends with everlasting glory, the history of his people is often marked by what appears to be insignificance, or what even is insignificant in the eyes of the world, both personally and corporately. And yet again and again, as we read the scripture, we're reminded that God has an affinity for using what the world says is small, what the world says is unimportant, God delights in using that for his glory and for his purposes. For instance, and I'm going to take us through a couple different scriptures here. After being delivered out of Egypt, and yet before they came into the promised land, Moses reminds the people of Israel, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. Because you weren't, right? You're just small. You're just a little people, enslaved. He didn't choose you because you were so great. In chapter 9, it's not because of your righteousness, it's not that the Lord is giving you this good land to possess. Because you're stiff-necked. You've already proven that. So you're small and you're no good. But God chooses you, right? God sees you. He has an affinity for doing this. A few hundred years later, the great prophet and judge Samuel is seeking to anoint the next king of Israel, and the Lord led him to Jesse's family. And this is where we read that Jesse, David's father, overlooked him. Didn't even invite him in from the fields to meet the great prophet Samuel. He was the youngest, out with the sheep, not even worth calling to stand before Samuel. But what did God see? The Lord said to Samuel, I don't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. A few hundred years later, Esther, she's this young orphaned Jew amidst a huge pagan superpower of Persia, and yet she's brought into a position of having great influence, and she ends up saving her people from genocide because the Lord saw her, and he placed her for such a time as this to rescue his people. Jesus is born in Nazareth. What good comes from Nazareth, right? His own followers said that. Like, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. A backwater town in Galilee. That's what we see. That's what the world sees. His parents were unknown, relative nobodies. He spent the first 30 years of his life in relative obscurity. The prophet Isaiah says about the Messiah, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. And what did we see? What did the world see? We held him in low esteem. And his first followers were mostly uneducated laborers, at least according to the rulers and the elders of the Jewish community. Acts 4 calls the first followers of Jesus unschooled, ordinary men. Insignificant in the eyes of the world. Insignificant. When Jesus is giving this teaching in Matthew 13, chapters 11 and 12 are filled with the crowds having hostility and pushback to his message. Seems insignificant, small, cast aside. And the same was and is true of the church as the Lord establishes his church in the Roman Empire. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many noble at birth, but God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him, it's because of his grace that you are in Christ. God uses what appears insignificant, and he does what's extraordinary. Salvation, deliverance, redemption, restoration of the ends of the earth. God does what's extraordinary out of what looks insignificant, what the world says is not worth anything. Why? Paul helps us here. For the display of his grace, for the display of his power, for his work on display, so that no one else can boast, but that God would get the glory. Now, in the world's eyes, there were exceptions, of course, right? I think of Abraham, of Daniel, of Paul, they come to mind. These were men of great wealth or great training or natural ability, this huge capacity in one way or another, even in the eyes of the world. But even they, think about those three, even they, in order to be used by God, had to come to the end of themselves and trust not in their own wisdom, not in their own training, not in their own capacity. Their boasting could not be about themselves. Only by faith are they considered righteous. Right? Only by faith and laying down themselves does God use them for something extraordinary. And so the point stands, God has an affinity for using what the world says or assumes is small, unimportant, powerless. We have a tendency to only see in the natural. We only see what's right in front of us. We see without believing. We see without asking God, Lord, what are you doing here? We call it being realistic. There's a place for being realistic, but far too often we see with eyes of the flesh. And so the trend continues, even in our day. How does the kingdom of God seem to you? And how do you see the kingdom? Does the reign of Christ seem insignificant to you? By the most generous metrics, one out of every four on earth call themselves a Christian. And that's the most generous metrics, a disciple of Jesus. I'm inclined to think that the percentage is much, much smaller. But even with this widest possible definition, one out of every four, that still means 75% of the world's population lives as enemies of the cross, going their own way, in the dark to the most important light of all. This makes God's kingdom, just that makes God's kingdom seem insignificant to us at times, even though the growth has continued for 2,000 years. When we look with eyes of the flesh, we say, what is this? It's nothing. The world is winning. Even in our own nation, wherefore, the reign of Jesus has had a tremendous impact for, and the renown of Christ has been lifted up for several hundred years, even still to this day. And yet, the kingdom has been on decline, a period of steep decline, as seen by every statistic and measure. Professed faith, church attendance, participation in things of the kingdom, so that church life and as best as folks can measure, the life of faith is at its lowest point since before the first Great Awakening in the 1740s. And the current decline actually began broadly in the 60s, but has with mainline churches and other churches, but has accelerated even in the last decade and even among the most vibrant wing of the evangelical church. Those are just the statistics. That's reality. What do you see, though? And this can be very personal. Let me acknowledge for all of us. You know and love people who have walked away from the Lord. You know and love people who have put their hands up to his mercies or the life that he is offering. And this has hurt. What do you see? How do you see? With whose vantage point will we think about the kingdom, its growth, its influence, its future? Remember that God's kingdom appears insignificant, but what's the truth? The Lord sees what truly is and what truly will be. I want us to remember Haggai's encouragement to his people after exile as they had returned from Babylon. This is in the 400s BC. They had returned from Babylon and they were rebuilding the temple early 500s, and he writes to his people, who of you is left that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong and work, for I am with you. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Haggai is speaking here historically to the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, but the broad point, theological point, carries for us, do not despise the small things, the disappointing things, for in them and through them I have brought about Christ in his glory. And what else can I do? And what else have I promised to do. I, the Lord, will redeem my people, renew the earth, bring about my forever glorious kingdom. This is my promise. This is the Lord speaking through his word. I've done it before. I'm doing it now, and you will see its fullness. You will see its fullness. So does the kingdom appear insignificant? Let's remember that God delights in using the hidden things, the insignificant things, the seemingly powerless things. He is able to expand what has been deflated. He is able to lift up what has been laid low. Right? He's been able to increase what is decreased, where there is little. He's able to rebuild what's been broken down. This is what he does. Sometimes over generations, over centuries. But who are we? We are his children. We look to him. We trust. It's not ours to know the time or the place. We look to him and trust. And so God's ability, God's truth, his affinity to use what appears to be insignificant, what does this do in us? What can this do? And if you are someone who follows the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you that this truth should spur our faithfulness. It should spur us on to continue to step one foot in front of the other, trusting that God knows, that God holds us, that God is leading us into his glory. This spurs our faithfulness, even when we can't see beyond the hiddenness, if you can't see beyond the smallness. This is the why of the parable, but beyond just the what. The why is press on, right? Even as you're changing diapers and praying, and you feel pretty hidden, press on, right? Even as you are walking through a failure, even as you're trying something new to bless your neighbors and you get the cold shoulder, right? Press on, even as there's job loss, even if the world's victories, which are a vapor, but the world's victories are screaming out, look how big, look how important, look how mighty we are. We are called to continued faithfulness in the one whose word matters, in the one whose word lasts, in the only one who's capable of bringing about his promises and his word. He's the one we trust. And so the kingdom may appear insignificant, but our perspective is not the last word. That's the first part of this message. I want to encourage us, our perspective, especially as we see with eyes, natural eyes of the flesh, without faith, that's not the last word. God has the last word. And so that's one truth in these parables, that his kingdom appears insignificant. But the other notable truth that Jesus brings out is that even though that's the case, yet the kingdom effects great change. And it has, and it will, and even now is effecting great change. Through this mustard seed, there comes this massive, eternal, redemptive, God-glorifying change. Through this yeast, widespread good results. It has happened, it is happening, and it will continue to happen. He teaches us that the kingdom affects change through its influence, and the kingdom affects change through its growth. And so let's start just by the influence, looking at the influence of the kingdom. And for the sake of influence, size is not essential. Let me remind all of us capitalistic folks in our heads that bigger is not always better. We'll come back to that when we talk about growth. The size is not essential for influence either. Perhaps you've heard from a good resource that we are called to be salt and light, shining truth, preserving life, making change. Salt's not very big. It doesn't look very influential, and yet it has a massive impact. This is one of the implications of the parable of the yeast. The size doesn't determine the influence. The small amount works through the whole batch of dough. I had to look this up. Many of you know, but how much yeast to flour? Like, what's the ratio? 1 to 2% of the flour's weight. 1 to 2% of the flour's weight makes a difference in the whole of the bread. 1 to 2%. And let's not miss the word Jesus uses for this woman who's, the NIV says, mixing it in, but the word there is hidden. The yeast is taken and hidden in the dough. It's concealed. It's invisible as it's mixed in. And the point is impact, influence, even of something small and imperceptible. The impact of the yeast is undoubtable. A hidden 1% affects the whole. Can we see that? Do we believe that? Think about the world right now, apart from the reign of Christ over the last 2,000 years. Imagine the greater evil the devil would have sown. Imagine the greater disorder and chaos and violence and suffering. We see that all those things happening right now, but imagine the greater level of suffering and evil that would fill the earth apart from the reign of Christ, apart from the leavening influence of his kingdom that has been expanded and working through the dough for 2,000 years. And to bring it more, very personally for us, what's wrong with our eyes if we call the church in Charlottesville small? Or when we think we can't bring change, the thousands of folks who call upon the name of Jesus, far greater than 1%, even if we are small relatively compared to other communities or towns throughout the country, or even if this church is small compared to other churches, what's wrong with our eyes that we can't see the impact that the small can make and have on the larger? Do we let the characterization of small impact our courage, our energy, our proclaiming of the kingdom, our thriving in the Spirit? The Lord would encourage us to continue on in faithfulness because the kingdom has come near in and through you as you walk a life of faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is in you and shining through you as you minister to your neighbors and your coworkers. The kingdom, as we gather and fellowship and minister in Jesus' name, as we speak the name of Jesus in power and trust him to work, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is working. The kingdom is growing. Remember the image from a few weeks ago about spreading shalom and the wake behind the boat that continues to ripple even after our lives are gone. There's an impact that comes through your life as you live faithfully before Christ. We trust that, not by what we see, but by what the Lord is saying. There is an influence and impact that comes. And so the kingdom is able to affect change even while it's small and hidden. But the parables also teach us that the kingdom affects change through its growth. The mustard seed doesn't remain 1 millimeter in size. This was never the intention. Yes, God can do whatever he wants with a little, but he also brings abundance. He brings increase. And as I said earlier, bigness, though, isn't the goal. Size isn't the finish line. Sanctification is, right? Growth for its own sake can be cancer. So growth for its own sake isn't the goal. Glory is the goal, right? Obedience to Christ is the goal. Lifting up the name of Jesus and walking out faithfully his word and his law, that's the goal. And so let's make sure we don't see this promise of growth through a lens which just assumes bigger is always better, because that's not true either. And so tucked into this promise of God's kingdom is this promise of growth. And in speaking of the reign of the Messiah, Isaiah says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Amen. The word greatness there is the same for increase. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. King Jesus is reigning and ruling and establishing his kingdom, and there will be no end, the word says, to the greatness and the increase of his government. Amen. God's type of increase brings redemptive change. And so in the parable here, did you notice why the birds in the branches? That's an interesting, these are really small little parables. Why throw that one in? Are you just trying to be illustrative here, Jesus? It's like capturing the audience. But birds in the branches in the Old Testament, Daniel 4, Ezekiel 17, this is symbolic of the massive shade tree in those two chapters of the Old Testament were symbolic of the nations finding refuge under the leadership of a righteous king. And in Daniel 4, it was not even a righteous king, but the nations were coming and finding refuge there. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, just as the nations could find refuge in good leadership, in the same way, the nations now are finding solace and hope and purpose under the reign of Christ. The spread of his kingdom is reaching every corner of the world, and the impact and the desire and the purpose is that all peoples would be able to kind of perch under the shadow of his wings. And we find refuge there. That as the kingdom expands, this is God's heart for the world, that there'd be safety and refuge and wholeness there under his reign. And so even if there's pruning in some areas, let us know that the world is thriving with fruit. It is thriving with abundance. The eastern and southern hemispheres are alive with conversion and discipleship and church planting. Even as the number of churches in the U.S., the closures outnumber the planting by double. The inverse is true in much of the world. Let's open our eyes and see that the kingdom is broader than Charlottesville or even the U.S. Let's open our eyes and see what God is doing. And so what is the call upon us with this vision of growth placed before us? Especially during time of decline, when it seems like there's more pruning than fruit, or more waning than waxing. What's God's message if you're discouraged? And there's a word for us here through Habakkuk, this tiny prophet in the Old Testament. I'm encouraged by him because he was crying out to the Lord in the midst of a Babylonian invasion. He was crying out, and it was a period of decline. It was a period where nothing made sense, where evil enemies were overrunning Jerusalem. And he cried out, and the Lord was explaining, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing to some extent. He gave him a little bit of, and here's what I'm going to do to the Babylonians. But there's also this promise amid all the hard news. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what the Lord sees, even in the period of the greatest decline. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This is his promise. This is what he's bringing about. When, Lord? And Habakkuk's asking that as well. When? And God says the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. It will certainly come and not delay. And so here's our ultimate hope. It will certainly come and not delay. And Habakkuk lives by faith in this, and it's counted as righteousness. He trusts the word of the Lord. And the book ends with him praying, okay, Lord, though everything is breaking down around me, though I can't, everything is being torn down. And the economy's in shambles, and the people are being killed, and the people are being run out of Jerusalem, yet I will rejoice. Yet I will rejoice. Read the end of chapter 3 of Habakkuk and his prayer. He ends in the hardest of circumstances, yet, God, I will rejoice in you. And so here's our ultimate hope, our path forward, no matter what we experience in this life, that God is bringing about change through his kingdom. He is doing it. His glory will fill the earth. His kingdom will be all in all. And if you are his child, you are caught up in that glory. If you are his child, you will see him face to face, right? We will rejoice in his presence, and all will be made new. And so though it linger, wait for it. Wait for it. This is a call to continued faithfulness. This is a call to say, yes, I will rejoice because of what you see, God, not by what I see in the flesh. Yet I will rejoice. And so what part will you play as you wait in this kingdom that is like yeast working through the dough, and the seed that is even now growing and spreading out its branches and has made an impact and will make an impact? What part will you play? How will you participate in proclaiming the kingdom of God? Will you allow the apparent insignificance or the lack of change? And I'm asking this to myself too. Will we let it press us towards despondence or laziness or cynicism? That's the way of the world. That's the way of my flesh. That's where we go when we're discouraged. Or will we remain faithful as we wait on his word? Will we trust his promises and not shy away, even in the hidden places, even in the shrinking places, not shy away from stepping in obedience towards growth and towards increase? So I want to pray for us with that question in light. And I want to pray specifically for those who need perseverance in the hidden place. If you feel like, you know, that woman shoved you deep in the dough and like it's never being found in there. You're too hidden. Your work is too hidden. What God has called you to is too hidden and it's not having impact. Let's pray together that God would enliven our faith, spur us on towards love and good deeds. And so, Father, we pray that we would trust your word by your grace, that you, by your spirit, would come and enlighten our heart and open up our minds and souls, that we would trust your word and we would continue to live faithfully and obediently. I pray for those specifically who need perseverance, who are just right about to give up, right about to make choices that are not honoring to you, right about to slip into cynicism. Lord, I pray for those who feel like this is not going the way I wanted. Lord, I pray for that Habakkuk faith that yet, no matter what, because of who you are, yet I will rejoice in you. I pray for that continued faithfulness. And so, Father, if there are those among us who are feeling specifically discouraged today, I pray that you would lift up their head, that you would be their glory, that you would be the lifter of their head, and their eyes would be fixed on you by grace. There would be a season of joy and a season of an abundance, even if they're not seeing it with their hands, an abundance of faith, God. And so thank you for your word. Thank you for these parables. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.